Hallelujah, Jesus. Praise God. It's such an outrageous blessing to be in the house of God on a Wednesday night. And I appreciate all the goodness of God in our lives. And it's a great weekend coming up. It's the celebration of our country's independence, and families are going to be getting together. And so we typically on these types of holidays, we typically opt for family time, and we encourage you to do that. And so we need to have really great church on Sunday morning. So be sure to bring somebody with you and to plan on having a great move of God on Sunday. We appreciate the good word of God that went forth in this house this weekend. And I was over in Laurel, Mississippi with the rallies, and talking to them about evangelism and about home Bible study of all things. And so had a good experience here. They have so many new people in their house. And it's like if you were there and you're a Bible study teacher, it would make you nervous because there's so many. It's a target-rich environment. There are Bible studies. You could walk in there on a Sunday morning and get 20 Bible studies, boom, 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 and it would just be like that. But they're working on taking their church and ministry to the next level, and they're going to be dangerous. It's just beautiful to watch what God is doing there. And Brother Jermaine has been over there ministering to them. Brother Stephen has been there ministering to them, and it's just going to be a great, great revival in that place. So here we are, and it's a great night here at New Life. Be praying for your brothers and sisters. We're waltzing with COVID 3.0 right now, and we're just going to go ahead and have church, and we're just going to go ahead and do what we need to do when you're down, we're going to have church, and when we're down, you have really good church, and we'll just make a pact there that we won't let the devil stop what God's doing here, and we'll just go right ahead. We expect people to get the Holy Ghost every service, and folks to be baptized in Jesus' name every day. That's the will of God. So Sister Sutton's home with a sick grandbaby tonight, and she'll be watching online, and so there you have it. We're going to read tonight in 2 Kings chapter 13, beginning in verse 20. And I really, really felt that this is going to be a significant word for you if you are new to the apostolic faith. It's all bread. I guess to make it more profane, it's like pizza. Pizza's good the first time you eat it, and if you've been eating it all your life, it's good. Bread is good if you've been eating it all your life. But I remember seminal moments in my formative years, and the voices of people like C.G. Weeks and Hewlin Meyer and Tom Fred Tenney and my pastor, and just clarifying, illuminating moments when I had a level of understanding about something that came on me in a moment. And I think this is going to be that kind of night for especially some of our new folks. Now, you old hands, you've been around here a long time, and for you it's just bread, but it'll be good bread. So 2 Kings 13, beginning in verse 20. And Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they, the Jews, Israelites, were burying a man, that, behold, they spied a band of men, a band of Moabites, intruders in their land. And they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. We don't know that they knew it was Elisha's grave. They just saw an empty hole in the ground or a crevice in the rock, and they just pushed their buddy in there and went on because they had to get out and make haste. They cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha, and when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood upon his feet. As you're seated tonight, if you love his word, let's give God praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We thank you, mighty God, for the privilege of handling your word. We thank you so much for your word in our lives, our homes, our families. Let it move in every home tonight, God. Let it be seed in our lives. Let it bring forth the miracle of your will and your purpose. Let it bring forth the harvest of God. And we pray it all in the name above every name, the matchless name of Jesus. Everybody said amen. So this little story is tucked away in a litany of descriptions about the progression of the kings of Israel and Judah. And here's the end, the last of the story of Elisha. Even after he's dead, he's causing trouble. And he's got miracles reverberating out of his life and ministry here. And so he died, they buried him, and it's been a while because now this body that falls in on him falls on his bones. So he's been there for a little while, and all that's left is bones. And so the Moabites are coming into the land, and someone needs burying. We tend to think that this brother was killed in battle, and that they're carrying a fallen comrade in arms, and that some more Moabites are coming, so they have to hastily put him somewhere. They find a convenient hole. It happens to be the sepulcher of Elisha, and when they drop him in there, they're running already. They're running because of the Moabites, but when that guy came up out of that grave, they were really running. They found another gear they didn't have before. So I don't know. I got all kind of questions about how long did he live? Did he recover from all of his injuries? Was he completely healed? Did he outrun the other guys? Did the Moabites run too? You don't know any of that because the Bible is so sparse here. But there was something about Elisha's bones, something that had walked with the miracle of God so long that it absorbed not only in his spirit and in his mind, but also in his physical man. And the Spirit of God had infiltrated this man's life so thoroughly that it was down in his bones. And it had a half-life of sorts. It had a residual. It was still there long after Elisha's spirit was in the presence of God. We could spend a little time there, but we don't have time for it tonight. But biblically, it's very clear that when you die, your body goes back to the earth to dust, and your spirit goes back to God from whence it came. If you're right with God, you go into the covenant place or heaven. If you're not right with God, then you go to the fire, into the holding place of the damned. And Elisha's in the presence of God, but his bones are down there, and they're just, I don't know if they're glowing in the dark or what they're doing, but his bones have a residual content of the power of God. And that man's body strikes those bones, and something happens. There is a touch of that greater reality that revives and brings him back to life. And so I infer that the power of God and the anointing of God and the Spirit of God can be internalized in such a way that it affects you. You are body, soul, and spirit. Or if you would, you are body, mind, and spirit. And the kingdom of God can affect you in all three of those levels. You can be filled and affected and immersed in each of those levels. Your mind can be changed, your body can be healed, and your spirit can be revived to be alive forevermore with God. Somebody say praise the Lord. So there's this story about Moses as he goes on the mountain. It's an ancillary little story about Moses when he goes on the mountain to get the law of God. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses knew not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Moses comes down off the mountain. He has no idea, but he is shining. He's been in the presence of God, the Shekinah of God, for 40 days. He's been talking to God and hearing from God for 40 days. And when he comes down, now you know that all throughout the scripture, there is a light emanating from God. There is this light associated with the presence of God. And in him is light and no darkness at all. And God is light and dwelleth in impenetrable light. And there's a huge theological conversation in the scripture about light, but you can get close enough to God, I infer here, that it will actually begin to permeate your body. He doesn't know when he's coming down, he's glowing. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh unto him. Moses, that's close enough. Don't come any closer. We don't know what's going on with you, but can't be good. Look like you've been hugging radioactive material or something. But when Moses went in before the Lord, no, until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. So Moses said, all right, cool, don't worry about it. I'll cover up while I'm talking to you, because it was freaking him out that he was glowing. But he covered himself with a veil. And when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. When he came out and spake to the children of Israel, that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. And so here's another example of someone that's in the presence of God so intimately and immediately that he is affected. And in this case, it is an effect that is visible, something that has affected his natural presentation. Now, I've only seen that once in my life. I saw a lady named Cindy Verbois receive the Holy Ghost one night, and she was glowing. That's the only thing I can tell you. She had an aura around her. I don't mean she was just happy and smiling. I mean she was glowing. It was like she had a light on the inside of her, and I've never seen anything like that before or since, but I relegate it to this conversation about Moses. But I want you to know that the effect of the Word of God and the Spirit of God can be profound in your mind, your body, and in your spirit, to the degree that you can absorb things that are divine, things that are associated with God and God alone. Moses, in chapter 34 of Deuteronomy, was 120 years old when he died, and his eye was not dim, and his natural force was not abated. When Moses died, God killed him so that he could not go into the promised land. But before he died, God showed him all the promised land, showed him a brand new, fresh vision. And when Moses died, he went right into the presence of God. But there wasn't anything wrong with his body. He didn't die a natural death. Now, and all I can tell you is that he probably spent more time in the Shekinah presence of God, starting at the burning bush and all through the sojourn in Egypt, and then at Sinai, and then with the building of the tabernacle. Only the high priest could go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. But Moses was different. He was the builder of the house, and he had access. He was always in and out of the presence of God. So much so that it made him shine, it made him glow. But here we get an indication that it had another effect on him. He was very, very youthful at 120, and we don't get any kind of a promise about that, and we don't get any sort of conversation about it. It's simply a residual, simply a manifestation of what he had absorbed while he was in the presence of God. I want you to know it shouldn't come as a huge shock to you. If you're right with God, you're going to live forever, and you're going to live forever by the power of God. And when healing comes, it comes by the power of God. And it's not by might, nor is it by power, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord. And something happened to Moses. It just arrested his normal aging process, and he was strong and able and viable at 120 years old. Now, the same thing can be said about the manna. The manna was the bread of God that came down from heaven, if you would, and fed the nation of Israel for 40 years from Sinai all the way to the Promised Land. And there were stipulations about the manna, and we could read the long text tonight, but I'd rather not. Simply to say that it came every day except on the Sabbath. And every day you could get an omer. And that's a quantity of sorts. And everyone got that amount, and everyone had enough, and no one needed more. And the manna was just perfect for everybody's dietary or familial needs. You couldn't get enough on day one to keep you for day two because it would go bad. The Bible said it got wormy. It would go bad. But Moses told them, don't get more than you need. Don't try to stock it up. Don't try to hoard it. Just get what you need. And God's training his people. And sure enough, those that got a little too much, it was left over and it went bad the next day. So the manna had a shelf life of about 24 hours, and then it went bad. But they had it the next day, except on the Sabbath, because it didn't come on the Sabbath, and they couldn't gather it on the Sabbath. So on the day before the Sabbath, which would be our Friday, they gathered enough for 2 days. And because they were in alignment with the Word of God, and they were in responsiveness to the commandment of God, the manna didn't go bad on the Sabbath. It had a different dispensation. Being closer to God or enshrouded and folded in obedience to the Word of God, there was the effect of keeping the manna fresh for another day. And then God gave them a mandate and said, gather a bowl of the manna and put it in the Ark of the Testament. And the bowl of manna in the Ark of the Testament, deep in the process and deep into a place of intimacy with God and deep into the place known for the Shekinah presence of God, that manna never went bad. Now, I'm looking at that and I'm inferring that the closer you get to obedience and alignment with the Word of God, there are qualities that intrude into the natural world that change the natural dynamic. And if you can get close enough and into the very intimate holy of holies with the presence of God, there are things that happen there that won't happen anywhere else in all the world. And there's something curative, and there's something illuminating, and there's something that resides down in your bones, and there's something that has the power to raise up a dead body. And I'm just telling you that I want to find that place, and I want to walk in that place, and I want to be affected in that place, and I want my mind to be affected, and I want my body to be affected, and I want my spirit to be affected by it. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Praise God. So we are body, soul, and spirit. It's part of the Shema Israel. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, all thy soul, and all thy might. And if you would, I for this purpose tonight, I would prefer to use the word mind instead of soul, because I think your mind is your soul, the seat of your emotion, but the seat of your will, the place where you exercise control over your natural man, your choices, and your decision making. And so mind, body, and spirit, God has called you to bring all of those into his presence and to love him holistically. Love him with your mind, love him with your body, and love him with your spirit. And then in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, and I pray God your whole spirit, and soul and body be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you're going to walk with God to the degree that you're not sinning in your mind, you're not sinning in your spirit, and you're not sinning in your body. He said he's going to keep you blameless in your heart, your soul, and your might or your body. And so this is an interesting idea. Essentially three in our nature, and the kingdom of God affects all three of those areas. Now, it is very, very clear in the scripture that you can internalize the kingdom of God. The purpose of the kingdom and the desired direction of the kingdom is internal. God doesn't want to visit with you, and God doesn't want you in and out of his presence. God wants to inhabit you. Somebody say praise the Lord. And internalizing the kingdom is the optimum position for every one of us. You take the exilic prophets, you take Daniel and his three friends and Ezekiel, you find all five of those guys. The nation had failed, but they won't excuse themselves because the nation had failed. The priesthood had failed, but they won't excuse themselves because the priesthood failed. Jerusalem was destroyed, but they won't give themselves license to be ungodly because the place of their origin was destroyed. The temple has been destroyed, but they won't give themselves a pass in any way. They're going to live for God in the heart of Babylon, a pagan land that destroyed Jerusalem, and they're going to live for God at a very high level. And Daniel will not eat the king's meat, and Daniel will not quit praying, and the three Hebrew children will not bow to the golden statue in the plain of Dura, and Ezekiel sits where the harp hangers sat. The people that said, we hanged our harps on the willows by the river Chebar in Babylon because those that brought us into captivity required of us a song. How can we sing the songs of Zion in a strange land? And they lost their praise and they lost their devotion because they were in captivity. But Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, they lived for God in the middle of a pagan place. And I would tell you, they were not just people that were children of God because they lived in a nation that considered itself to be godly. They weren't people that lived for God because they had a holy city surrounding them. They weren't people that considered themselves the people of God because they had a temple and a priesthood and they visited that from time to time. They were not externally connected to the things of God. The things of God were internal for them somewhere in their young life. They had brought the kingdom of God down inside of them. And when the priesthood was gone, and the city was gone, and the temple was gone, and the structure was gone, and the history was gone, and they were out there all by themselves with the word of God, they stood like mighty oaks in Babylon and lived for God because it was down inside of them. It was internalized. It was real in their mind. It was real in their spirit. And it was real. And they brought their bodies into subjection concerning the kingdom of God. If you love him tonight, clap your hands, lift your voice, magnify him. Well, praise God. For these Hebrew children, these prophets, their experience with God, their internalized experience with God, affected their quality of life. Daniel and the three, they rose to principal positions. It affected their status. It affected everything about their lifestyle in Babylon. It affected their outcomes. And they had some dicey moments, and they walked in the fire of a furnace, and Daniel walked in a den full of lions, but the outcomes were outcomes victorious and triumphant and powerful. And I just want you to know it makes a difference. It makes a difference if when you come to a point of trouble in your life, that's the first altar you build, and that's the first time you begin to cry out to God. But if you have systematically been living for God, and I mean it's just down in you, the first thing when your foot hits the deck in the morning, you're talking to God and you're walking with God and you're submitted to God, well, trouble is sure to come, and trouble is an inevitable part of life. But when you get there, it's going to change your outcome. You're not going to be like the world around you, because you've got the kingdom of God down inside. Build that altar every day. Pray that prayer every day. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice. I will be glad. It changed their interaction with the supernatural. Now, you weren't designed nor meant, it's not the will of God, for you to visit the kingdom or be an external visitor or attachment to the kingdom of God. That was Jacob's problem. Jacob showed up at Luz and had that latter experience with God and saw angels ascending and descending. And God spoke to him, and God reaffirmed the covenant with him. And he said, this is the gate of heaven. This is the house of God. He renames it Bethel, house of God. And he does that. And the suggestion is he thinks God is there because of the place. And when you think that, when you think God lives at church, when you think there's something special about this building, when you think that the presence of God, if only I could get to church and I could pray a prayer, if only I could get to church, then maybe I'd have a chance. Listen, I love church and I'm devoted to church, and the church is the bride of Christ. I get it. I've got the lessons. I've taught the lessons. But I want you to know you are the church of the living God. It's not a building. It's not a place. And God desires to dwell. What? Know you not that you are the temple of God and God dwells in you? Well, praise God. So you weren't meant to visit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was built to dwell within you. Romans chapter 8, you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. And the language here suggests an ongoing, immediate, current experience in the spirit. The old people would say you have prayed through. You are prayed through every day. The kingdom of God is in you in a very relevant and a very immediate way. And now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I want you to understand, if you're a guest here, you're a visitor here, or a newcomer here, you cannot walk in the desired or the will of God, the biblical frame that God has intended for you, unless you're filled with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the gift of God. It is the kingdom of God within. It is the Spirit of God within. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's what the church received on the very first day of the church, on the day of Pentecost. They were all in one accord in one place, and the Spirit of God came in like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house, and it filled them, and they all began to speak in other tongues or other languages as the Spirit of God gave them the utterance. I want you to know and understand that promise, Peter said, is for you and your children, those that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so the basic entry-level experience of the church age is the kingdom of God coming to live within you in the form of the Holy Ghost. This thing was made to internalize. This thing was made to be received, and you were made to be a vessel to receive the outpouring of the Spirit of God. From the dawning of creation, God planned to come and live within you, and you can receive the Holy Ghost tonight. And when you do, you'll know it, because you'll begin to speak in other languages just like they did in the Bible. Somebody ought to give God a little bit of praise. Praise God. And so, in that vein, Paul writes to the church at Colossae, even the mystery which has been hid from the ages, God kind of kept his hand on this church business and on the Spirit of God indwelling everybody business. Even the mystery that was hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. God pulled the cover off there in the early chapters of the book of Acts. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. The riches of the glory of the mystery of God, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery that God held back and the mystery that God unveiled at the dawning of the church was the fact that Christ came, walked on the earth, lived and died for our sins, and on the third day he rose from the dead, overcoming death and hell and the grave. And he told his boys, he said, I'm leaving, but I'm going to come back in the form of the Holy Ghost, and I'm not going to be with you, I'm going to be in you. And that was the will of God, and that was the plan of God, and that is the will of God for you tonight. Christ in you, not Christ an idea, not Christ a list of rules, not Christ a membership in a social group, but Christ in you by the Holy Ghost, the hope of glory. The Holy Ghost is the riches of the glory of the mystery. In John chapter 7, Jesus is at a great feast and he's crying out with a loud voice. And he says this, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly or out of his innermost person shall flow rivers of living water. This gift, this kingdom, this new dispensation, God says it's like a river flowing up out of you. But this he spake of the Spirit. He's talking about the Spirit, that river that he wants to plant in you, that never-ending flow of life and godliness and goodness and richness. That is the Holy Ghost, which they that believe on him should receive. And at this point, the Holy Ghost was not yet given back in the Gospels. John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman at a well side. And he answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And there's the imagery again. And there's the metaphor again. You're not going to have to come to a church building to get refreshed, and you're not going to have to be ganged up on by the people of God to get refreshed. And I'm not dissing any of that. I love church and I love the people of God, but you've got to have the capacity by what lives within you to have a refreshing drink of the things of God anytime, anywhere, any place, because it's in you a river of living water, a well springing up into everlasting life. Somebody clap your hands, lift your voice. Magnify him. If you find yourself wondering and you find yourself thinking that maybe I need to look somewhere else, or you find yourself thirsty again for something else, you're in direct contradiction to the Word of God. What you need is another drink of the Holy Ghost. What you need is to pray through again. What you need is to immerse yourself. What you need is to climb the steep face of Sinai and get into the presence of God and receive the Word of God again. What you need is to dig out the well, get all the clutter out of your well, and make that well a living well of water once again. Somebody say praise the Lord. When you're brand new in this, sometimes you don't know how. Sometimes you need the collective. Sometimes you need the church around you. And you are inspired by the church. And you are invigorated and enlivened by the church and by the worship. And I love it all. But there, you ought to have the capacity to open up, to pull the rock off the mouth of your well every day and have enough water coming up out of you for yourself and your family and your neighbors and your coworkers. You ought to be a fountain of living water. Somebody say praise the Lord. To the church at Corinth, Paul said, he taught that the excellency of the kingdom is internal. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Your body is an earthen vessel, but the treasure is the kingdom of God. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And this is like the tabernacle. The tabernacle was covered on the outside with badger skins and the skins of animals. And it just looked like a Bedouin tent, a big Bedouin tent, but a tent nonetheless. And it wasn't like Solomon's temple. It wasn't adorned on the outside. It was very common and very unattractive on the outside. But on the inside, it was glistening, and the deeper you went, the more precious it got, to the place where the articles deep within the tabernacle were covered with gold, and then deep in the tabernacle, solid gold, and the internals were rich, and the internals were beautiful, and there were colored tapestries there, and silver sockets on the ends of the floorboards, and it was gorgeous, and it was beautiful on the inside, and that's exactly how God wants his people to be. I'm not telling you he wants you to dress in badger skins. I'm just telling you we're not too worried about the outside. We want to be in alignment with the word of God, and we want to make a nice presentation to our world, and we want to be acceptable and have access to people around us, so that, you know, it put people off when John the Baptist came on the scene and he was dressed in wild animal leather, and he was eating locusts, and he was railing on them about sin and about the coming of the kingdom of God. And that was his calling, and he was very effective in what he did. But I guess the emphasis here is the treasure and the beauty needs to be on the inside. Do not believe your world and get caught up in the dressing and the makeup and all of the ornamentation of the outside. What you want to do is get the inside exactly like God wants it, and let the treasure of God shine out of you. The kingdom works inside. In Luke chapter 17, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo, here or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Tell your neighbor, the kingdom of God is in you. Praise God. And the kingdom, when it comes to you, it seeks to penetrate. And so all the farming parables and the parables about seed, the kingdom wants to come into you and grow in you and produce in you and bring forth a harvest in you. And he answered and said unto them, "Because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." God has illuminated us tonight. God has given us access to his word. "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath." This is the Matthew principle. This is the Price's Law or Pareto principle. This is the idea that you have to have something to start with. But specific to the teaching of the parable of the sower, the idea is if you have some of the word of God, you can get more of the word of God. If you have something going on in the spirit, you have traction to get more going on in the spirit. If you have something in the way of illumination, you can get more illumination. And if you don't have any, you're going to lose even what you have. Now, principally there, he's talking about desire, and he's talking about will, because we've got that curious feature of free moral agency and free will. But if you have a mind to, if you can begin, I know it feels like it's impenetrable at first. I know it feels like you're a million miles away from what God has for you. But if you can just take a step, if you can just gain a little traction, if you can just get a little bit of energy or momentum heading toward the things of God, the word of God said, if you have a little, you will be given more and in abundance. To him that has, more will be given. I would stake everything on it tonight. I would pour myself in it tonight. You may feel like you're a million miles from God, but if you can get in the door just a little bit, if you can lay your hand on one promise, if you can win one victory, then that's going to multiply in your life, and the next victory will be easier, and the next mountain will be easier. Anybody know that to be true? Anybody got a testimony in this house right now? Now he's going to explain the parable of the sower. I didn't give you the parable of the sower. This is the explanation. It's about a man that sows seed. Hear therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, the seed in this story is the word of God. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. The problem here, the ground is hard. Around the perimeter of the area being planted, the place that's been plowed, the animals have walked, the people have walked, the sun has shone, the rain has fallen, and it gets to be like concrete. And then when you sow seed and it falls on it, it can't penetrate. But the kingdom of God cannot work outside of you. It has to get down inside of you, because there's a miracle in that seed, and that seed wants to bring forth something living and powerful inside of you, but it has to break the surface and get in. But we're not talking about inanimate dirt. We're not talking about something that is not sentient. We're talking about people that have had bad times, people that have been misused, people that have been abused or had a hard time in life, and just to survive, you made your heart hard, and you might have said, I'm never letting anybody in, and I'm never going to open up anymore. But listen to this preacher tonight. You really need to get into a place where you can open up your heart, because the kingdom doesn't work from outside. It's got to get down inside your heart. It's got to get inside your mind. It's got to fill you up like a vessel. You've got to get open. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, we had a little farm that I was raised on, and we had a great big old plow that we would pull behind the tractor, and it was one of those classic big plows. We called it a middle buster, because it would lay back big slabs of black dirt, and that would open it up, and then we would run discs over it, powder it and pulverize it, and then we would row it up, and then we would plant the seed, and the seed had this nice little entrance, and everything was open, and it could shoot its roots down as far as it wanted, and that seed could optimize in that good ground. And that hard ground is not, we're not talking about inanimate things, we're talking about your heart. And I'll just tell you tonight, I can't come to you and rip open your heart. I can't get down, but the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and bone and marrow, down into the thoughts and the intents. And you bring yourself, you bring your hard heart to the house of God, you bring your hard heart to the altar, you get yourself between the altar and that anvil. That anvil is the altar, and that hammer is the word of God. And you say, God, here I am, break me. Here I am, open my heart. Here I am, God, I don't know how to do it, but you do it for me, because I want your seed deep in my heart. Somebody lift your hands right now, call on him. Somebody lift your hands right now and talk to him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The second part of that parable is ground that is encumbered with stones people that come into the kingdom, but they've got so many other things in their hearts. So many points of devotion. Things that compete with that heart for the space, compete with the seed of the kingdom of God for that heart space. And that seed comes in and it wants to penetrate and it wants to send roots down, but it can't. It keeps bouncing off your love for sports and keeps bouncing off your love for money and keeps bouncing off your love for this or that, or keeps bouncing off those things that make you choose the world instead of the kingdom of God. And again, you're not an inanimate object. We can't just come to you and rip those stones out like we would if we were out in a field trying to make it an arable lot for a garden. But no, you got to bring yourself into the house of God and into the presence of God, and you've got to say, God, I've got some things in me, and they've been in me a long time, and they're cultural and they're generational, and I've had them in my life for a long time, and I don't know which end is up or what to do first, but I want to come to this altar tonight, God, and I want you to begin to pull these stones out of my heart, because I know you know everything about me, and I know you can penetrate me, mind and body and spirit, that you have access to my heart. God, I need you to begin to pull the stones out of my heart tonight. And God, when you do, I'm going to lay them on the altar. When you show me, I'm going to lay them on the altar. When you tell me what's competing for your word, I'm going to lay it on the altar. I'm going to walk away, and I'm never going to turn back to it again. My God, somebody ought to worship God just a little bit right now. And the last part of that parable is about seed that falls among thorns. And again, it's competition, but this is a little different. This is, the seed can't grow under a canopy that blocks out the sunlight. The seed can't grow under the canopy that drinks up all the moisture. The seed can't grow under something that's already established there. If you were just a plot of land, we'd come in and we'd rip that junk up by the roots, and we'd pile it in a pile and we'd burn it. But we can't do that to you, because you're a living, sentient creature made in the image of God, and God's given you free moral agency, and God won't obviate that, and he won't let the devil do that. And it's not fitting for any, it's the highest act of disrespect for you to co-opt someone and not let them exercise their will. And the only way it works for you to live for God, you can't live for God because somebody makes you. You have to come willingly and open. And again, it's the altar that's going to be the place where you rip up all of those competing things for your heart. Praise God. Because God only works from the inside. He can only be Lord from the inside. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 says to the immature, very young Corinthian church, he said, I want you to hear me when I tell you that no one speaking by the Holy Ghost calls Jesus accursed. Because those Jews were calling Jesus accursed. And he was letting that young church know that those people aren't talking in the Holy Ghost. And then he said, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. You can't claim him to be Lord or sovereign over your life unless you have the Holy Ghost. You can't live a life of obedience to the Word of God without the Holy Ghost and have him be Lord over your life. You can't be a part of a denominational structure that teaches that the Holy Ghost was just for back in the first century. He can't be Lord over your life from the outside. It's the only methodology that God has. God works from the inside. That's the only way. He gets down in there. He's got access to your heart, your mind, and your body. And that's the only way. And again, if you're here tonight and you don't, Sam, why don't you come? You don't have the Holy Ghost. You can have the Holy Ghost tonight. I can't go any further. We're out of time. But if you would like to come and lay something on this altar that is preventing the penetration of the kingdom of God down in your life. I want you to know it is the will of God, and it's the testimony of the word of God that you can have so much of God down in your life, it makes you shine. It makes you walk in something that's down in your bones that has the power to call the dead back to life. We read it out of the book tonight. I want you to know you can have that tonight. But you've got to have God penetrating you at every level of your life. You have to give God access. He's got to have access to your money. He's got to have access to your labor. He's got to have access to your downtime. He's got to have access to your recreation. God has to be all in all. He's got to have access to everything about you, or he's not Lord at all. He's not sovereign in your life. Praise God. Praise God. Altar's open if you'd like to come. Altar's open if you'd like to pray. If you already have the Holy Ghost, get it again tonight. If you got something clogging up your well, dig that well again. If something's in the way of the flow of the river of God in your life, move it out of the way. If you've got hardness, come let it be broken up. If you've got stones, let them be ripped out and laid on this altar tonight. You turn around, you walk away, and don't ever come back. Somebody let that river of living water flow. Somebody let that well spring up into everlasting life.